Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together and for this conference and the hospitality shown us here. And we just pray again as we continue our study through 1 John and then 2 and 3 John that we would understand what you have revealed to us in your word so that we can manifest ourselves as children of God before a world that so desperately needs to see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have 1 John 10, the last part of the verse, through verse 23. So welcome. We're glad you're here. And what my passage deals with is the role of love in fellowship with God. And it's two parts, and I've got the first part. Okay, when we get to verse 10, the second part, it says, "And anyone who does not," in my translation, "practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." And as John talked about in his presentation, the word practice there is the same word, does. And so you can understand how a lot of people look at the last part of verse 10, particularly in the English translations, and they say, "He who does not practice righteousness is not of God." They take that to mean he who doesn't keep doing righteousness is not saved. That's the way it's so commonly taken. But as John pointed out, practice is a bad translation. The Greek word is poieo. It means to do. He who does not do righteousness is not of God. Now, that phrase "of God" does not mean they are not saved. For example, in Acts chapter 5, we see how the prepositional phrase "of God" can be used. If you look over there real quick in Acts chapter 5, and then we'll summarize what John is saying there at the end of verse 10. In Acts chapter 5, verse 38, this is in the Sanhedrin, talking about what to do with the apostles who are preaching Christ. And it says in verse 38 and 39 that one of their leaders stood up and said, "And so in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them." Very simply, the phrase "of God" means, is it coming from God? Is it sourced in God? And so when John here in verse 10 says at the last part, "Anyone who does not do righteousness is not of God," what he is saying is that when we, or whoever sins, we know that that is not coming from God. That is not sourced in God. He's not the one from which this comes from. My guess is that John is probably referring to the false teachers here, or he has it in the back of the mind, who were probably teaching something like this. When you sin, it can actually be a good thing. It comes from a higher knowledge of God. For example, if I said to you that my body is going to the grave, it's going to go to dust, and so whatever I do in my body is not important, it doesn't matter, I could say that's an enlightened attitude that I have, so that whatever I do that is sinful, it really doesn't matter because my body is nothing. What John is saying is, no, whenever we sin, that is not coming from God. And that's a true statement. We rationalize it. We love to rationalize our sin. But John makes a very clear statement here, is that whenever we do not do righteousness, it is not coming from God. And then he specifically says what he has in mind, nor the one who does not love his brother. So if I do not love my brother, and he's going to talk about here by deeds, if I am not loving my brother, that's not coming from God. Now, I can come up with all kinds of excuses. He doesn't deserve it. He's a dirtbag, whatever I want to say about him. And I try to justify it, but it's not coming from God. Loving other believers is what Christian righteousness is all about. And even Christians who do not love are not of God. Now, they're saved. If I'm a believer, and I've believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, I'm going to be in the kingdom forever. But if I'm not loving, then my actions are not sourced in God. And once again, as we saw in my previous section that I did yesterday, he talks about his brother. Obviously, he's talking about believers. Because if I'm not a believer and you are, you're not my brother. And so, obviously, he's talking about something that believers can do. And again, of God means that our actions do not come from God. Or as John was talking about here, we could say this in another way. When I sin, when I don't love, it is not coming from who I am in the inner man, who I am in Christ. It's coming from my flesh, is where it's coming from. And Christians can certainly fail to love one another. Again, this verse is often taken to mean that if you're really saved, you're going to practice righteousness and you're going to keep doing it, and all Christians love their brother, which is completely ridiculous. We know that's not the case. John is saying the same thing. We have the option. The question is, from where are our actions going to spring? And we are commanded to love. In verses 11 and 12, John continues, "For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Once again, this is coming from the upper room when Jesus told the disciples, commanded the disciples to love one another. And when he does this, Judas has left the building, so it's just believers. So believers are commanded to do so. And he says, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one." And here, this is not so much a statement that Cain was an unbeliever, whether he was or not. The point is that the evil one was the source of Cain's actions. He was of the evil one when he did it. And what did he do? He slew his brother. He killed his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Now, I think it's pretty clear here when we go back to the Genesis account that the reason why, or one of the major reasons that Cain killed his brother was of jealousy. We hate our brother when we are jealous of him. Christ commanded us to love one another. Only believers were present when the Lord gave us this commandment. To hate is to commit murder. And hate often springs from jealousy. So let me ask you a question. As a believer, can you be jealous of another believer? Well, sure. It happens all the time, right? I mean, think about, for example, at Corinth. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "Well, I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I belong to this group. I'm jealous of you." And you don't have to be in ministry on a church very long to realize that believers can be jealous. And that jealousy is closely aligned with hatred. I can hate my brother because I am jealous of him. Perhaps he can speak better than I can, or perhaps he's got a bigger church than I am, and I'm speaking from a pastor's viewpoint, or he's richer than I am, whatever the case may be, sells more books than I do. And so I can hate him. And it never ceases to amaze me that so many people come to these verses and say that it's impossible for a true Christian to hate and to be jealous, when John says it is possible, and our experience bears it out all the time, doesn't it? I mean, it happens all the time. And so in 11 and 12, he says, this is possible. Don't be like Cain. And it is so common in churches today. Now in verse 13, and this piggybacks on what John was talking about as well. "Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you." If it hated him, it's going to hate us. Particularly if we are walking in the light, if we are in fellowship with him. You know, Jesus said it, if the world hated me, it's going to hate you as well. Christian hatred by the world is expected. But Christian hatred among other believers is inconsistent with who we are. And Christ commanded us not to do that, not to be that way. But believers can hate one another, as I've tried to point out here over and over again. Okay. The importance of Christian love, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Now, as John also pointed out, we here very may well be referring to the apostles. John may be talking about himself and the apostles here, and he probably is. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And again, behind this, there may be the implication that the false teachers here do not do that. But he says here that we know, and here he's talking about an experiential, every believer has been given eternal life. Now, in John chapter 5, Jesus says, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have passed out of death into life. Every single believer has eternal life. But I think what John is talking about here in verse 14 is an experience of that life. Every believer has eternal life, but our experience of that life is different. And when we are loving our fellow believers, we experience the fact that we have passed out of death into life. We are abiding in the life that God has given us. But once again, we see here that this is not automatic. As a believer, I may not experience that life that He has given me on an ongoing basis. Because notice what He says, he who does not love abides in death. Now again, a lot of people look at this verse and say, well, if you're a Christian, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't love other Christians, you're really not saved because you're abiding in death. But let me ask you a question. Can a believer abide in death? Can a believer experience that kind of death? The answer is yes. For example, look over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6. This is talking about widows within the church. And Paul says to Timothy, really you could start in verse 5. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. It is clear in the New Testament that the Christian can live a life in which he is abiding in life and in fellowship with God. If God is life, when I'm in fellowship with Him, what am I going to experience? I'm going to experience life. But if I'm walking according to the flesh, how can my experience be described of one of death? Very simply, I mean, this is the way I look at it. If God is life and I turn my back on Him and how I'm living my life and I'm going the other way, what am I going to experience? And this is exactly what John is saying. When we hate our fellow believers, that is our experience. We are not in, however you want to say it, vital communion with the life that God has given us. We are not walking according to that life. We're not experiencing it intimately. In Paul's case, Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Now, a lot of people think that Paul is talking about his time as an unbeliever here, but he most certainly is not. Paul is describing, I believe, the early parts of his Christian life, but clearly he's talking about his time as a believer. In verse 9 of Romans 7, he says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Now, obviously, Paul's not saying I went to hell, and Paul's not saying I wasn't a believer, but what he was talking about here is coveting. When he coveted, he had an experience of death. And this is, again, what John is talking about here in verse 14. When I hate my fellow believers, that's my experience. That's how you can describe it. It is coming from my flesh. It is not sourced in God, whatever these false teachers are saying. And it can only be described as an experience of death. There it is. Hatred towards unbeliever is an experience of death. And as we've seen in John, in the passage that I had yesterday, it's also a description of the way the world lives. And it's not a reflection of the new age or the new life, of the life of the age to come. But again, to deny the fact that believers can live this way is to close our eyes to reality, and it's also closing our eyes to what John is saying. And the key here again is abide. He's not talking about someone who's not a believer. Paul's experience in Romans chapter 7, 9 through 10. And again, if I just want to keep stressing this, none of these are tests to see whether we're saved or not. John is giving us a test to see if we're in fellowship with God, if we're abiding in the life that he has given us. None of these are tests to see whether we're saved or not from hell. Verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Clearly, this is going back to verse 12 when it's talking about Cain. When I hate my brother, I am being like Cain. When I'm jealous of my brother, I am being like Cain. And eternal life is not abiding in me. Again, we can have an experience of abiding in life, or we can have an experience of abiding in death. Again, the key word, just as we saw in verse 14, is abiding. Where am I at home? Where am I living? What am I experiencing on a daily basis? And when Christians hate one another, they are murderers. Of course, Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount as well. And by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is primarily directed to believers as well. The vast majority of the Sermon on the Mount is directed to believers. And he says, when you hate, you commit murder. And to deny that that's a reality, again, is closing our eyes to reality. Okay, but what is Christian love? What does it look like? John describes that in the next verses 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Clearly what John is saying is, you want to know what I'm talking about loving your brother? Of course, the clearest example of that is Jesus Christ. He loved us. He loved my fellow believers in Christ. And what did he do? He gave. He laid down his life for them. He sacrificed for them. The exact opposite of Cain. Cain killed his brother. Christ laid down his life for us, like Christ. Now, most of us don't have the opportunity to lay down our lives for another believer. I know when I was in the military, people who died in combat, they would quote these verses and say, you know, they laid down their lives for the brother. But that's not what John has in mind either when unbelievers die for their country, for example, even though that's a good thing. He tells us that even though we may not be able to actually lay down our life for a brother, we can in another sense. Verse 17, Whoever has this world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart, how does the love of God abide in him? Here's how we can lay down our lives for our brother. John says, you want to know what this love that I'm talking about looks like? Here it is. When you see a brother in need, you can lay down your life in the sense that you give up the things of your life in order to meet his need. Now, it's interesting. I don't know how your translations translate it in verse 17, but he says, whoever has the world's goods. That's what my translation says. The word goods there, the basic meaning of it is life. Whoever has this world's life, bio, we get our word bio from it, biology, for example. When I have food, when I have shelter, the things that provide life, if I have those and my brother does not, and I do not give him those things, then the love of God is not abiding in me. But I can give up those things, and in a sense, I'm giving up my life in order to meet his needs. When I don't do that, I'm not treating him the way Christ treated him. Christ laid down his life for him, literally, and I'm not willing to give food or money or shelter to him if he is in need. I'm not willing to sacrifice myself in these areas for the need of my brother or sister in Christ. And so his point is, if I'm not willing to do that, how can I say that I am abiding in the life that God has given me? How does the love of God abide in me? How am I walking in that if I'm not willing to sacrifice myself for his needs when he gave up so much for him? And he concludes this little section in verse 18, let us not love with word or deed or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, it's kind of interesting. He says, in deed and in truth. You would think he would say, well, just in deed. But I think what he means by that is, yes, he wants us to do these deeds, but our deeds must to be based in truth as well, which is Christian teaching. For example, I can do a deed that the world may look at and say, well, that's real loving, but it's hypocritical. For example, Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, right? Ananias and Sapphira, outwardly they were doing this. Oh yeah, we got this money, but they were really hypocrites because they wanted to be praised for their generosity. So our deeds of love must be based in the truth that Christ has given us, that he has taught us. Christ is our example. Sharing with those in need is a way to lay down our lives for them. If we don't, we are not abiding with Christ, and we are certainly not like him. Love is expressed in deeds and in the truth of Christian teaching, not just in the good deeds themselves. And we could apply this, for example, if an unbeliever does a deed, like gives his money to an orphanage, for example, that's not according to the truth. He's not doing it according to Christian teaching. He may be doing it because the world will praise him, for example. My section closes with, how does this all relate to prayer? And let me just read these verses quickly, verses 19 through 20. We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. When we love, we are of the truth. We are participating in the truth. But that includes doing the deeds that he talked about, not just self-serving things. Now, well, I think what John is talking about here when he talks about our heart condemning us, how many of us can look at the example of Christ and say, yeah, I measure up pretty good there. I'm doing pretty good. I think most of us would say, yeah, I kind of fall short. Even if I'm in fellowship with the Lord, even if I'm guarding his commandments, even if he's revealing more to me of himself, we come away saying, well, maybe I haven't done enough, or maybe I'm a hypocrite. And John talks about the fact that perhaps our heart will condemn us. But then he says that we can have assurance in our heart that God is greater than our heart. What he is meaning there, I think, is that when we are in fellowship with the Lord knows our desires. Surely we're not going to measure up to Christ's examples, but we can have assurance that as we're walking in fellowship with him and we want to love our brothers and we're serving them, that God knows our motives. And then he says in verses 21 and 22 that we can have confidence before God. He's clearly here talking about prayer. We can have confidence that as we're loving our believers in Christ, that our prayers are going to be answered when we go before the Lord, that our prayers are going to be answered. And this goes also back to John's. Remember when he said in 1 John 2:28 that we can have confidence at the Bema if we're loving our believers in Christ? What John is saying here is not only can we have confidence at the Bema when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if we are loving our fellow believers, we can have confidence right now. And that is that God's going to answer our prayers. Why? Because if we are in fellowship with God, we are going to be asking the things that he wants. If we are keeping his commandments, we are going to be asking for the things that are in accordance with his will. When we are convicted of our shortcomings and we fall short of Christ, we know that God knows our acts of love and we can have confidence in prayer. If we are loving, if we are obedient, if we're walking in fellowship with the Lord, if we are abiding in him, the things that we are asking for, he's going to answer, because we're not going to be praying for this. If I'm in fellowship with the Lord and abiding in him, I'm not going to be asking to win the Mega Millions lotto. We're going to be asking according to his will. And we can have confidence, and we won't be asking. Remember that old song? Some of y'all are too young for, oh, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? Yeah, whoever that was, yeah. Now, I'm not that old, but was it Janis Joplin? Okay. I'm close to it, though. He's pleased with what we are doing. We are doing and asking according to his will. And this is how obedient Christians pray when they are abiding with him. And could I add that certainly we are going to be praying as well for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for their well-being. Those are the kind of things we're going to be praying for if we are abiding in him and loving our fellow believers. All who believe in Jesus Christ has eternal life. This is verse 23. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. Everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ is my brother and sister in Christ. And that's who I am to love. Now, by the way, well, we are to love them. I'm running out of time. This is God's will and commandment. My conclusion. The loving Christian, when we are laying down our lives and serving other believers, we are like Christ. We are doing the will of God, and we can have confidence in prayer, not only confidence at the Bema, but also confidence here and now, and we can expect the things that we pray for to be answered. Thank you. For Gary's presentation.